Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 12 is where we're at this morning. We're working through the Gospel of John, and as we're working through his account of the Gospel, we find ourselves at the last day of the Feast of Booths. Remember, this is one of three major Jewish holidays. What that meant is that all of the Jewish men were required to come to this festival. It was not an optional feast. They were required to come. Now, it wasn't difficult for them to come because this was regarded as one of the favorite celebrations and the favorite holidays, festivals. It was a week-long festival, and everybody loved to come to this, so it was not a hardship to come. The crowds would be large as they gathered to celebrate. The Feast of Booths, or a Feast of Tabernacles, is a reminder, a remembrance of God's faithfulness to the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. You'll remember that as they came out of Egypt, they were to wander about being led by God. They wandered for 40 years through the wilderness, and God led them all the way. So to commemorate this, the people would come and they would build these small little booths or houses out of sticks, branches, leaves, other earthen materials that they would build a temporary shelter, and then they would live in it for the week. So those coming from outside of the city would build these outside the city, and that's where they would live. Those in the city would build them on their rooftops, and that's where they would live for the week. It was like a week-long campout, gathering together. And each day and each night, there were various portions, various things that they would celebrate, various festivities and activities, and it was a huge celebration, and the people absolutely loved doing it. And the point was to remember the temporary nature of the housing that their ancestors dwelled in for the 40 years that they wandered. They lived in tents. They would set them up and live in them for a week, 2 weeks, however long the Lord had them there. And when it was time to move, they would pack everything up and move to the next place and stop and set up. It was also a reminder of the temporary housing of God. The tabernacle itself was set up each time, and people would come and worship and make their sacrifices there. And then when it was time to move, they would take down the tabernacle and pack it all up and continue to move on and set it up at the next point. Well, throughout the week, there were various celebrations, some remembering and celebrating water, and some remembering and commemorating and celebrating light. When Jesus arrived at the feast, and we studied this as we worked through chapter 7, when Jesus arrives at the feast, he comes in, and by the middle of the week, he is there in the temple teaching. And the crowds are gathering, and they're marveling at his teaching. And the reason they're marveling is because he has no formal training. And they're standing around, they're wondering, they're saying, how is it that he is teaching in such capacity? How is he teaching with such authority and such a command of the Scriptures when he has no formal teaching? We haven't seen him under the mentorship of one of the Pharisees or one of the religious leaders. Well, what they do is they begin to wonder aloud and amongst each other, and they're saying, well, how can this be? Is it possible that he is the Messiah? Is it possible that he is who he is claiming to be? And this conversation begins to go on. Now remember, there's lots of people that have come to the festival. And the religious leaders want to maintain control. The Roman government, because Israel is under the Roman Empire at this point, the Roman Empire wants to keep control. And they don't want any disturbances to arise. And so now you have different people groups arguing back and forth. Is he the Messiah? Is he not? If he is the Messiah, then why aren't we exalting him? If he is not the Messiah, then why aren't the religious leaders here stopping him from this teaching? Well, the religious leaders did not want the uprising, and so what they did is they sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. He comes to the end of the week, it's the last day of the feast, and he begins to teach using the water rite as a lesson. He teaches that he himself is the water of life. They were celebrating water, that as their ancestors wandered about the wilderness thirsty and began to question whether God was real. Was God really with them? He called us out of Egypt, but now what did he call us out here? Just to wander about and die? We're thirsty. Our livestock is thirsty. What are we going to do? God provided for them water when the rock was struck. And water came out. Not just a little bit of water, but water enough to quench their thirst. Millions of people, it quenched their thirst as the water flowed. It quenched the thirst of their livestock. It was literally a river of water coming out of the rock. Jesus used this illustration and their celebration and their remembrance of this event to say that He is the source of living water, the river of water. If you're thirsty, come to Me, He said, and from You will flow rivers of life. The picture is that Jesus is the rock that is going to be struck and that the rivers of life flow from Him. Well, the guards that were sent to arrest Him are there hearing the words of Jesus, and they are so enamored by His speaking that they returned to the Pharisees empty-handed. And they told the Pharisees, because the Pharisees questioned them, said, "Why didn't you arrest Him? Why didn't you bring Him?" And they said, "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like Him." Well, it's on the heels of this teaching that we find ourselves today. Because our text continues on with this idea. The crowds are still gathered in the temple. They're still celebrating. And Jesus is again teaching them here in chapter 8. So let's take a look at our text. Verse 12. And I'm going to read down to verse 30. You can follow along as I read. It says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to Him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "If I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent Me. In Your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about Myself, and the Father who sent Me bears witness about Me." They said to Him, "Therefore, where is Your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." These words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, but no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come. So He said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will He kill Himself since He says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come?'" And He said to them, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So they said to Him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent Me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on My own authority, but speak just as the Father taught Me. And He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. Father, as we work through Your Word this morning and as we look at Jesus as the light of the world, I pray that many would genuinely and truly believe in Him. May Your Spirit do that work today. In Jesus' name, amen. The scene that is unfolding here is taking place in the temple, but it's in an area of the temple called the treasury. This is not a reference to a building. It's not a reference to a vault or anything along those lines. This isn't a room full of treasure. Rather, this is referring to a section of the temple where the treasury receptacles were placed. This is where the people would come and they would offer their gifts, their tithes, their offerings, pay their temple taxes. It was in a courtyard where there were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes, and each one had a different designation, and you would put the appropriate offering in the appropriate box. It was in the outermost court, the court called the Court of the Women. In fact, this was as far as women could go into the temple. This was also the area that later Jesus would observe the widow come with her 2 cents or 2 mites, and she would drop them in the box, and he would comment because she was giving out of her poverty, out of her need, as opposed to those who were wealthy who would come, and they would often bring their large offerings in small coins so that they could bring a vast amount, and then everybody could hear them as they dumped them in to the treasury receptacles, the trumpet-shaped boxes. Well, here it is in this very public area that Jesus is teaching. And it's here that we have the confrontation with the Pharisees. Now, up to this point, the Pharisees haven't been confronting him. He's been here all week long at the feast. He's been teaching at least since the middle of the week. And to this point, the Pharisees haven't approached him. They've heard the murmuring. They've sent the guards to arrest him, but they themselves have not come and approached him. But now we find them responding to the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus begins here in our passage, verse 12 starts with the word again. This is taking us back to chapter 7, verse 39. Jesus there had taught on the water, and he called the people to come and to drink, and now he is again teaching them. So it's picking up on that. So when it says again, he's speaking to the same grouping, the same crowd. I think it's the same day. And he is teaching them about light this time. In fact, it's a conversation that he starts here that's going to continue through the rest of this chapter. What we begin this morning will go on all the way to the end of the chapter. However, light is only spoken about in this verse, this first verse, verse 12. We're going to divide this section. It's a large passage, and I had intended to do 2 weeks on this passage anyways, but my thought was I would divide it somewhere in the middle. And instead, we're going to divide this from this week. We're going to look at verse 12. And then next week, we're going to look at the rest of the passage. Because I think we need to step back and see the totality of the conversation, and it bleeds from here back to chapter 8 and forward into... We just need to see the totality of this passage. Sorry, it bleeds from here back into chapter 7 and forward into the rest of chapter 8. And so we need to see that higher view, how it flows together. But we also need to stop and linger on what it is that Jesus means when he says that he is the light of the world. Just as they had special water rites at this festival, at this Feast of Booths, they also had special light rites. The water rites, the water celebrations would remind them of the water that God had provided to their ancestors in the wilderness. The light also reminded them of the light that God gave to guide their fathers through the wilderness. You'll remember that as the children of Israel left Egypt and they were headed into the wilderness, Moses was the one that was leading the way. He was the person they saw leading. But it was actually God who was guiding them, God who was dictating when and where they went. He didn't leave them wandering in the darkness. He didn't leave them wandering in a barren land. Instead, he led them by fire. This celebration remembers back to Exodus 13, where Pharaoh finally lets the people of God go, and as they are leaving, they find out that they are not leaving alone, but rather God is guiding them. God is going before them. Exodus 13, 21 and 22 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before them, from before the people." The picture here is that they're headed out. Who's going to lead us? How do we know where to go? God is going to lead them in the daytime as a pillar of smoke, and at night it was a pillar of fire. Fire to light the way. And he didn't leave. It's an eternal guidance that's being pictured here. Well, to commemorate God's faithfulness in leading, there are nightly ceremonies, celebrations of light. And it was here in the courtyard of the women where Jesus is speaking that these large lamps were lit. There were four large lamps or candelabras that were lit each night to celebrate the light. The light, the pillar of fire that guided through the night. These were enormous and bright. They would light up the night sky. In fact, the ancient scholars talk about them being so bright that it illuminated the city, and every courtyard in the city reflected the light that came from the temple courtyard. Throughout the night, the people would celebrate. They would dance and they would sing as they carried around torches in their hands to celebrate God, the light, leading them through the wilderness. Well, it was here with the smoldering candelabras in the courtyard that Jesus makes this stunning declaration. He says in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus had revealed earlier his deity when he called the thirsty to drink back in verse 37. He showed himself as the giver of living water. Here he's making a bolder statement, one that cannot be missed and cannot be misunderstood. He says, "I am. I am." This is one of at least seven "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. Most scholars, commentators recognize that there are seven different "I am" statements by Jesus that are revealed in the Gospel of John. Some would argue more. I would argue more. I think there are more of them there. But there's definitely seven clear "I am" statements by Jesus. This is the second one. I'm sure you remember the first. We covered it back in chapter 6 where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Each time Jesus is saying one of these "I am" statements, he's revealing his nature, his character, a different facet of who he is as Savior. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep to go through. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." These are the seven "I am" statements from the Gospel of John. And it's no small thing that he says, "I am." The people of the day definitely recognized what he was doing. Don't let a modern cult come along and try to convince you that that's not what he's claiming to be, that he doesn't really claim to be God, a very God. He just was like God or a son of God or similar to God. Understand what Jesus is claiming, that he is the living God. The people of the day who heard it understood it. If you want evidence of it, go to the last verse of chapter 8 and you'll find it, because there they went to pick up stones to stone him. They did it because he was claiming to be God. That's what he's claiming to be. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh, that's what he is claiming. It is the name of the living God. When Moses received instruction from God and was told to go and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go, Moses is like, "How am I going to go there? How are these people going to respond? They're not going to follow me. Who do I say sent them? On what authority do I go?" And the Lord responded in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am," he said. "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." There's your answer, Moses. You want to know who is sending you? Tell the people, "I am sent you. I am who I am." This is the very precious name of the living God. Now, it may seem strange to us on the surface, kind of an odd name, "I am." But it is a holy name, a unique name for a unique God, a holy name for a holy God, because it describes the eternality of God. He is the one who is outside of creation, outside of time and space. He is the one who was before time began. He created time. His name is not "I was" in the past tense. It's not even "I will be," as if you follow me, I will be your God. He says, "I am. I am." It is the eternal, ever-present God. There is no beginning with God. There is no end with God. He is ever present. By using this name, what Jesus is saying is, he is saying, I am that God. I am the eternal, self-existent God. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. He is claiming what John outlined in the very first verse of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am. He says, I am the light. I am the light. Now, there really isn't an outline for this morning. We're just going to go basically phrase by phrase through this verse, verse 12, because each phrase is important. I am the light. He is claiming to be an exclusivity on light. I am light. I'm the source of all light. He doesn't say I am a light, or I am like a light, or like the light. He says I am the light. Not just the light that flows forward that we see by, but the very source of all light. He is the one who spoke on the very first day of creation and said, let there be light. And it flowed forward. It emanates and comes from Him. This also draws us back to the prologue of this gospel, verses 4 and 5 of John 1. It says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a theme through John. It's a theme through the Scriptures. Light is a picture through the Scriptures. It's joined together with life, and it always comes from God. As the worshipers were celebrating each night with the candelabras lit and they're dancing around with music playing and holding their torches, they were singing, and it's likely that they were singing Psalm 27:1 that says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And with this going on, Jesus stands before them and says, I am the light. I am the light. Light has long been a metaphor for life and hope and salvation, while darkness describes fear and lostness and death. The celebration that they were enjoying together was a reminder that God had provided light and hope and direction for the children of Israel during the long and difficult days of wandering through the wilderness. Jesus is saying, I am the light. I am the source of all light. As they celebrate, He is calling them to recognize the true light. Just as He was the light for their forefathers through the wilderness, He is the light now that comes to bring genuine and true and eternal salvation. He saved their fathers from Egypt. They were enslaved to Egypt. He led them out as a light through the wilderness. He is now coming and saying, I am the light, the Savior who will come and guide you out of sin. He is the light that brings salvation. He is the light that exposes darkness and reveals sin. This is what John spoke of in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He said, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. The exposition that was going on in the temple that day was revealing the sin of their hearts. Jesus had come as light, and He's exposing that their hearts are sinful. They celebrated light, but they were missing the true light. The darkness of their sinful hearts was being revealed as the light came into the world. Jesus is revealing He is the eternal light. He is the hope. He is the light in the darkness. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. You know, often we kind of push against a little bit of light. We don't want the light to expose every part of us because, quite frankly, there's filthy parts of us. I don't want anybody to see those parts. And so we might bristle at light coming. But light coming is a good thing. It exposes it. It shows it. It reveals it so that it can be cleansed and removed. It shows us our current condition. We are sitting in darkness. But you see, if we sit in utter darkness, we can imagine ourselves better than we really are. In fact, we can imagine ourselves better than anyone around us. That's often what we do. Maybe I have a little bit of soil on my clothing and on me, but I'm certainly not as bad as those around me. And as I sit in utter darkness, there is nobody that can compare. There's no way to compare, no way to reveal, no way to see, because we're in complete and utter darkness. And so we can imagine ourselves to be whatever we want, as clean as we want. But the moment that light comes into the darkness, we see ourselves for who we really are. We see the dirt and the grime of a life of sin that has stained us. And we also see our need for a Savior. We see that we're lost. We see that we're headed in the wrong direction. We see our need. Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. This is a significant statement as well. The Jews of Jesus' day were very much like Jonah. They were haters of non-Jews. You remember Jonah? He was told to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. He didn't want to go. Why? Because he knew that God was merciful. He was afraid that they might repent and receive mercy. And he didn't like them. So he didn't want to go and tell them to repent because they just might do it. He hated them. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day hated outsiders. They hated the world. They had no desire to go out and reach the world with the light. They figured the world deserved the darkness it was in. But their mission was, in fact, to take the hope of God into the world. Their mission was to go to the nations, but they were prejudiced. Jesus is saying, I am the light, not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles also. The promise was always that hope would come to the world through the children of Israel. When God called Abraham, He said in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 22:18 it says, and your offspring, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. It's always been the plan of God to bless the nations with the light of the gospel. Abraham, in your descendants, blessing is going to come, and it's going to come to the whole world. When you get to the book of Revelation, we find in the last day, there are every tribe, every tongue, every people group is gathered together worshiping God. It has always been the plan that the light of the gospel would go to all nations. The Messiah, who would come through the line of Abraham, would be a light of blessing to the world. In a day and an age where racism is at the forefront, it is especially good news, and we need to be reminded of that. God is not a racist God. The gospel is not for one people group, certainly not for one nation. It is for every ethnos, every nation. The gospel is for the world. And the gospel is for whoever. Whoever, that's the start of the second sentence here. This word swings open the door of salvation. God is the light of salvation for whoever. We love the non-restrictive natures of the whoever's and whosoever's of the Bible. We rejoice when we see it because we know it includes whoever. There's no restriction on it. It's not one people group. It's not one nation. It's not one skin color. It's whoever. We love the freedom and the hope that is brought by these precious words. No creed, no color, no religion, no socioeconomic status, no gender, no gender identification is refused. Whoever. No crime is too great, no sin is too deviant to be excluded from the whoever. the door of salvation swings open wide, unrestricted for whoever. And yet, the very next word brings restriction. Light and salvation is for all, but it is not given to all. The gospel is not a universalistic gospel. It's not a gospel that says, continue as you are, and all will be saved. It says, whoever follows. That's the next word. Salvation and light are given to those who follow. This is the qualifier of the whoever. In order to receive light and life, you must follow Jesus. I am, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light is only saving when we follow it. Imagine that you are lost in a cave. Utter darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave, like way back deep in the earth. When you shut off the lights, there's utter darkness. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. So imagine you are lost in a cave. Utter darkness surrounds you. There is no hope of finding your way back out because you have no light. You have no ability to see. You can wander about, but it seems the more you wander, the more you fall into muck and mire and danger and pits. There's more wounds, more injury, more scars that are occurring. And then all of a sudden, a rescuer comes. He comes with a flashlight in his hand. And you know he's a rescuer. You know he's coming. There is hope because you can see the light coming. And you say, hey, I think that's light. And light comes and the rescuer gets there with his flashlight. And he says, I'm here. I know the way out. I have the light. I'll show it to you. Follow the light. That's all you got to do is follow the light. It'll illuminate the path and it'll lead us to safety. If you refuse to follow the light, or worse yet, you run away from the light, you denounce the light as evil, then you will not receive the life that is being brought by the light. See, stuck in the cave with no ability to see and no way to get out, you are destined to die. When the light comes, if you follow the light, you get life. If you refuse to follow the light, if you reject the light, then you will certainly die. But whoever follows the light receives life. They will find salvation. They will find the freedom of the cave mouth, and they will be delivered from their darkness. They'll come out and be able to be cleaned up. Their old and filthy garments will be removed. They can be bathed and scrubbed clean and given new clothes, and now they can walk out of the cave and be cleansed and purified and ready to go and to live life. Well, so it is with Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the light who has come into the darkened world to save sinners like you and me. And His light coming in exposes to us that we really are dirty, that we really are wounded, we really are broken. And coming out into the light, the more light that we receive, the closer we get to light, the more filthy we will realize we are. But it is our only hope. He is our only hope. If we follow Him, He leads us through the wilderness of the night. He leads us through the dark caverns of the cave. He leads us to life. He leads us to joy. He leads us to eternal life. The same way He led the children of Israel through the wilderness. You see, the light they celebrated, the light that they lit each night was a reflection of the true light. They were remembering the light in the wilderness, which was God. But they were rejecting the light who was standing in their presence, who is God. Why would we do that? Why would we not follow the light? Because people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds, their works are evil. And everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his work should be exposed. It's humiliating to come to the light. when you're covered in your own filth. Worse than that, our sin nature actually likes being in the filth. We actually like being in the dark. We like wallowing in the muck and the mire and the filth of the cave. Our sin nature doesn't want to come out. So we begin to follow the light and everything in us is pulling us back. There's a war that's raging. Our only hope is to follow Jesus. He is the one that leads us out of the darkness, enables us to walk in the light of life. To follow Him is to submit to Him. That's what the word means. There is a false notion about salvation, a false teaching about salvation. It says that you can receive Jesus and yet not follow Him as a disciple. The idea is that you just accept Him as Savior, invite Him into your heart, you say the prayer, you ask for forgiveness, and you're saved forever and ever and ever. It doesn't matter how you live from this point on, you can't lose your salvation. Then later on, if you choose, you can become a disciple of Jesus. You can dedicate your life to Him and be a follower of Him. But that has no bearing on your salvation. That is an utterly false teaching. It's a heresy. It's been propagated in the last couple of centuries. The modern church seems to embrace it, but it is a false teaching. You won't find it in Scripture. It's not there. Anytime you find salvation in Scripture, it's always a call to obedience, always a call to discipleship, always a call to follow Jesus. His words here are clear. Follow Him. The illustration is clear. Follow the light. In the wilderness, the light was moving, and when it moved, you followed. If you didn't follow it when it moved, you were left behind, and if you were left behind, you were exposed and you would die. The same as salvation. You follow Jesus all the days of your life or you die. We speak of salvation in both past tense and future tense. We look back and we say, I remember the day I was saved. We look forward and we say, Jesus is coming again and someday salvation will come and it will be complete. And there are truths in that. But in reality, salvation is ever-present. It is eternal. It is ongoing. I am being saved day by day. I continue to follow. And if I stop following and walk away, it's because I never really was following. If I don't follow till the last day, I won't make it. Salvation is not something that's past tense. It's not something that's only future. Salvation, like the God who provides it, is eternally present. We are being saved every moment. Every day I am believing. Every day I am following. And in fact, I would argue that salvation is always present. In this life, there is a battle and a war for me to continue to follow the light because I have a sin nature that wants to run back into the darkness. Persevere until the last day, until I breathe my last. They put my body in the ground. My spirit is in the presence of God. And at that moment, I continue to depend on Him for salvation for all of eternity. The only difference is I don't have the sin nature trying to run back any longer. It becomes easy to follow Him. Salvation is ever present. It is constantly going on. It is an eternal aspect of things. We are always being saved and held together by Jesus Christ. Salvation is synonymous with following the light. So that question has to come up then. Are you following the light? See, the invitation of verse 12 is for whoever follows will walk in the light of life. You're not going to be left in darkness. But there is a warning that comes down in verse 24. It says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. You follow Me and you live. There's life. But if you don't believe that I am He, that I am God, a very God, that I am the light, that you will die in your sins. We are in darkness. We are trapped and enslaved by sin, and Jesus is the light that has come into the darkness. Our sin nature hates the light. It rebels against it constantly. But your only hope is to follow the light. And so I call this morning, by the power of the Word of God, that you would see the light of Jesus, that you would hear the hope of Christ, and that you would follow Him. Because if you don't follow Him, you will die. And the death that you die will be an eternal death. The horrors of hell are far more violent than you can ever imagine. They're not like the movie pictures that we see. We have a warped understanding of what hell is. We have a warped understanding of what hell is. But more dangerous, I think, is the warped understanding of hell. We view it as a party, as a celebration, as freedom. That's where all the good times are going to be had. We have turned the devil into the ruler of hell. It's his domain, and we imagine him with horns and a pitchfork and a long red tail. That is not what hell is. Hell will be the unleashed wrath of a holy God poured out for all of eternity. There will be no end. There will be no pause. There will be no satisfaction. It is utter darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, torment, unquenchable fire. You see, eternal life is eternal light. Jesus is the light for all of eternity. There is no night in eternity. There is no need for a sun or a moon because Jesus Himself is the light and all light will emanate from Him. But hell, hell is utter darkness. And there is no light there. Whoever follows Jesus will have life. And will not walk in darkness, but in the light of life. So come and follow Jesus. I can't make you do that. I can't make anyone do it. I can't even make myself do it. It is the Spirit of God who does it. And so I can plead with God that His Spirit would move, and that He would do His miraculous work on your part. And that's what I pray. That's what I've been praying and will continue to do so. That God would come and do a work in your heart. Reveal the light to you that you would follow and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time this morning. And thank You for Jesus, who is the light of the world. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is Your gift to us. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and do the miraculous things that You do, changing hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, giving sight to the blind eyes and hearing to the deaf ears. Loosen the tongues that they may taste and see that You are good and behold the wonders and glories of the Most High. I pray that You would do Your work of salvation, that many who are stuck and trapped in the darkness of sin would be obedient and follow You. They would follow the light. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. It says, He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You are dismissed. May God bless you as you go.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.